Peter came to him and he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And so Jesus says, 'My heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses.'" As we look around the body of Christ in the day in which we live, not just this congregation, but the church generally, as we look around, there is no doubt that there is a lack of happiness and a lack of peace among many. And that lack of happiness and lack of peace has much to do with the fact that there are many within the body of Christ who are holding on to some wrong that has been committed against them. And they refuse to forgive for the offense. There are some people who have been wronged, and because they refuse to forgive, what has occurred in their hearts is a root of bitterness has sprung up, and it has taken deep root into their hearts. And so for this reason, they find it then very difficult to be joyful and difficult to be happy, difficult to find peace within their hearts. This morning, we're going to take up a subject that we, as the people of God, need to take very seriously and to give very careful attention to. This morning, we are going to consider what Jesus has to teach us about forgiveness and then, of course, of our duty to forgive one another. And it is indeed my hope and my prayer that if any of us have been in bondage to bitterness in our hearts in light of what somebody has done to us, that the lesson today might be used of the Lord to set us free, free from that bondage, and free to be enabled by the grace of God to love one another and to offer forgiveness to one another. Now, as we get started this morning, we need to recognize the context in which this parable is found. Matthew chapter 18 is a section of scripture that deals with the subjects of relationships, sin, and forgiveness. In the opening verses of this chapter, Jesus teaches us about the danger of being a stumbling block to his people. In verses 15 through 20, the Lord teaches us about the subject of church discipline. And you'll recall a while back, we took up that very subject, looking at those verses in verses 15 to 20. After hearing these lessons, And continuing on with this same subject, we then find Peter asking the Lord Jesus a question. And he asks him, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Up to seven times, he offers. You see, Peter understood, at least in part, he understood in part what the Lord was teaching here. As a matter of fact, Peter offers the suggestion of forgiving seven times. Peter was actually being somewhat gracious in putting forth that idea, because it was common teaching among the rabbis back then that you only had to forgive somebody up to three times. So even in light of that, Peter's being a little generous here in offering the possibility that maybe seven times is what we ought to do. But our Lord answers Peter saying, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Some translations, you'll note, say 77 times instead of 70 times seven. But really, that's not a big matter of discrepancy, because the point isn't about the math, right? The point isn't about the number of times that somebody is to be forgiven. I mean, if it were, I mean, then, you know, it would be pharisaical, right? The Pharisees are the ones who kept track of the number of times somebody had to forgive somebody for an offense. Jesus is not teaching what the Pharisees taught. He's teaching something totally different, right? And so Jesus is saying here, in essence, there is no limit. There is no number that you can put on this matter. We are to forgive. And so he continues to illustrate his answer to Peter and also to the other disciples by presenting this parable. And the parable begins with the king coming forward to settle accounts with one of his servants. And we're told that this one particular servant was brought to him who owed him a great amount of money. A great amount of money. We're told he owed him 10,000 talents. Now, folks, 10,000 talents was an amazing amount of money back in the day. You see, just one talent was equivalent to about 20 years of labor for the average person. So, given his debt, if we were to try to calculate how long it might be for somebody to pay off a debt like this, this servant would have had to work well over 200,000 years in order to begin paying back this debt. In other words, it was impossible. It was impossible to pay this debt. His debt was well beyond his ability to pay. And the servant knew it. Right? He knew it. That's why he decides to, the master knew it as well. And that's the reason the master sells the servant and his family and all his possessions in order to just get something back from this debt that the servant owed. So even the master knew that the servant would not be able to pay this debt back. But you'll notice what we're told. We're told that in light of the pleading that the servant makes before the king, in light of that, the king is moved with compassion. The king is moved with pity for this servant. And so in light of his compassion, and in light of his pity, he forgives this servant all his debt. And he lets him go. I want you to consider how gracious it was for the king to do what he did here. You see, the servant simply asked the king to be patient. He didn't ask him to forgive him of his debt. He simply asked, "Be patient with me so that I can work then at paying off this debt." What a foolish thought that was on his part, right? But that's all he asked for. He asked Be patient. But what he received from the king was something far greater than his patience. That would have been great to just simply receive patience from this king, right? But he received something far more than his patience. Far greater than simply more time to go about his work of trying to pay off this debt. We're told the king canceled his debt. Forgave him his debt. Now imagine that. What this means then, folks, is that the king bore the loss himself. The king bore this loss himself. He canceled the debt and took that debt upon himself. He incurred it to himself. And right away then, we see something of the wondrous and free grace of God, don't we? The free grace of God, folks, is far greater than we can possibly imagine. God is so willing to forgive, so gracious and compassionate. And we see that here at the beginning of this parable. Now, so far in this parable, we see that it illustrates, first of all, the grace of God, but it also illustrates the debt that we all owe to God. Every one of us is born into this world with a debt to God for our sin. Every one of us. Every one of us is born a sinner and in need of forgiveness. And one day, the day will come when everybody will stand before God and will be called upon to settle our debts with our King. You need to understand that our debt is infinite. And the penalty for our debt is eternal death. The wages of sin is death. And what the scriptures mean by that is eternal death. Even if we had only committed one sin against our holy God, we would still owe him an eternity of debt in hell. James says, if you break even one of the commandments, you're guilty of having broken the whole law. All of it. So just one sin is worthy of spending an eternity in hell. But the fact of the matter is, every one of us has committed well beyond just one sin against our holy God. We know that we've been born and conceived in sin, and since the time of our birth, we've continued to break God's law daily in thought, in word, and in our deeds. And that doesn't mean that we only break his law one time a day in those three areas. We do it every day, breaking his law in thought, word, and deed. Multiple times a day. You do the math. If one sin deserves eternal death, then how much of a debt do we owe God for the millions of sins that we've committed against him? Now think also then about how foolish it would be for us to say to God that we can work at paying him back everything that we owe. You can't do it. It's impossible to pay debt back to God of this magnitude. Any debt that we owe to God is impossible to pay back of this magnitude. The only hope for any of us is for the King to forgive us all our debts. It's for the Lord to take and to bear the loss himself. Forgiveness can only be found in Christ, and in Christ alone. And indeed, that forgiveness is offered to each one of us this morning. Simply by calling out to Jesus and confessing our sin and clinging to him, we can find forgiveness for all our sins, past, present, and future. Only in Christ. But you'll notice that before we can be forgiven, we need to have some concept, don't we? Some understanding of our desperate state and of our need for this forgiveness. What good is it for me to go up to somebody and say, there's forgiveness in Christ, if people don't understand that they owe a debt to God? If they don't understand the state that they are in the eyes of God as a sinner. Right? Each one of us needs to be brought to the place where, as one man put it, we declare spiritual bankruptcy. Every one of us needs to come to that place where we declare spiritual bankruptcy, that we say, we cannot pay. We need to be brought to a place where we understand that something of the magnitude of our debt, so that we might then appreciate the magnitude of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Now, those who have been greatly forgiven ought to then be those who are ever so willing to forgive others their debts against us. Indeed, he who is forgiven much, we are told, loves much. And one of the ways that love is shown to others is through the act of forgiveness. Now, sadly, as we learn from this account, this particular servant didn't quite understand these things. He didn't quite understand these things. And we can see in part that he didn't understand these things because his first thing was he was asking God to simply be patient with him so that he can go and work off his debt. And the second thing we see in that he didn't quite understand these things is because the first thing he does is he goes to his fellow servant, grabs him by the throat, says, pay me what you owe me. See, he's already at work. Even having heard this cancellation of debt, he's already at work and still at work trying to collect on his debt and debts that are owed to him so that he can go back to the king and offer something back to him. He's misunderstood the grace of God here. He's misunderstood the grace of this king. Now, when he goes to this other fellow servant, we learn that this other servant owed him some money, and we're told that he owed him some 100 denarii. Now, this is equivalent to about 3 months' work back in the day. To put it in another way, this was 1/600,000th of what the other man owed to the king. 1/600,000th. Okay? But you notice what the forgiven servant does. Even before a word comes out of his mouth, he grabs the other servant by the throat and he demands that the servant pay him back everything that he owes. Well, what does the servant do? What does this other servant do? Well, he does the same thing the first servant did. The same thing the first servant had done with the king. He says, falls to the ground and he begs him to have patience with him. He tells him, I'll pay it all back. Just be patient with me. But the forgiven servant's response was not at all like that of the king. He refused to forgive him. And so he sent him off to prison that he might pay back his debt. Well, as we are told, some other servants had witnessed this great injustice. And they went and they told the king all about it. And when the king heard, what he did was he summoned the servant back to him. And these are the words he says to him. He says, you wicked servant. You wicked servant. Strong language, isn't it? You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And then we're told the king was moved with anger and handed him over to the torturers that he should repay all that was owed to him. Now, if the parable had ended here, and that was the very last word, we would all say, amen. Amen. I mean, after all, The wicked servant committed a great injustice by not forgiving his fellow servant such a small debt after he had been forgiven such a huge debt. It's obvious how wrong this is and how right it was for the king to grow angry with this man. But folks, here's the thing. If we have refused to forgive a brother or sister who has sinned against us, then we're acting like the wicked servant of the parable. You see, you need to remember what Jesus says at the end of this parable. He says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from his heart he does not forgive his brother his trespasses." You see, we need to remember that Jesus is sharing this parable with his disciples, with his apostles even. This is a parable for the church. And the main lesson of the parable is this. Those who are in Christ have been forgiven a great debt. And therefore, we must be willing to forgive others of the small debts they owe to us. Now, it's very important that we understand something more here. As was shown at the beginning, Matthew 18 is dealing with the subject of relationships, the subject of sin, and the subject of forgiveness. And when we come to the subject of forgiving one another, we need to understand what it is that is in need of forgiveness. What I mean by that is, sin is what is to be forgiven. Sin. We are to forgive one another for the sins that we commit. Now, in light of that, when a brother or sister commits a sin against us, what are we to do? Well, we have a couple of options. We can either, as we are told earlier in Matthew 18, we can either go to our brother and rebuke him. That's one option. Or we can forgive him in our heart without ever confronting him. That's another option. Now, in saying that, there's also, we need to understand, there are some sins that ought to be confronted. Some sins that shouldn't just be only dealt with in the heart and then be left alone. There are some sins that need to be confronted, must be confronted. But not all sins are that way. And so the thing to remember is that if you do, though, choose to take that first route and go to your brother, then when you do that, you need to go to your brother with grace and with love and with humility in confronting him or her about your sin or her sin, him, his or her sin. You need to remember that the goal of doing this is what? Restoration. It's to win your brother back. Right? You're not gonna meet the goal if you go to your brother or sister beating them over the head with your Bible and slicing them in all kinds of pieces with the law of God. Yes, you show them how they have broken the law of God. But even in doing that, you do that with grace. You do that with love and compassion and humility. But we don't have to confront every brother or sister over every offense committed against us. As I mentioned, we also have the option of allowing love to cover over sin. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." In the Proverbs, we have two Proverbs that are very important on this subject. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. And let me add one more to this list. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter about love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You'll notice in these passages the link, the inseparable link between love and forgiveness. The Apostle John tells us, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It is a mark, my friends, of being born again that we love the brethren. Jesus said that we will be known to be his disciples. How? By our love one for another. And one of the greatest acts of love is the act of forgiveness. We need to be willing to forgive one another. And I would hope most of us would be able to say that we are willing to forgive others their debts against us. Every one of us in Christ should have that mindset and that posture as Christians. After all, this is, in fact, part and parcel with what it means to be a Christian. We're to love, and in our love, we are to be a forgiving people. And I think most of us understand that. That is a plain teaching of Scripture. But if we are honest with ourselves, we would have to admit, though, that it's far easier to say that we are willing to forgive than it is to actually forgive somebody. Right? It's easier to say, yeah, I'm a forgiving sort of a fellow. I forgive people. Surely I would forgive people if they sinned against me. I'm telling you, it's easy to say. But it's really hard to do. Especially if we are doing it without a comprehension of the grace of God in our lives. To truly forgive somebody then means that we will not hold resentment in our hearts toward them. Again, this is difficult, isn't it? And for many, it's very difficult. In other words, if we forgive somebody, if we say we've forgiven somebody, then we really need to forgive that somebody. Truly from the heart. We're not to pretend that we've forgiven them, but then keep a long laundry list of their sins in the back of our minds. That's not true forgiveness. You see, this leads us then to the subject of what it means to actually forgive somebody, right? What does it actually mean? What does it look like to forgive somebody who sinned against us? Well, G. Adams has some wonderful insight in this area. He tells us that, in essence, forgiveness can be broken down into three things. Forgiveness, this is what it looks like. Forgiveness, number one, means no longer continuing to dwell on the sin that was forgiven. To no longer dwell on the sin that was forgiven. Number two, it's the promise then to not raise the issue again against the offender. If the debt's been canceled, you can't bring it back up against the person later on. And then number three, it's the promise to not raise the issue again to others. To others. Now, you might wonder what the basis is for this concept of forgiveness. Well, it's based upon God's forgiveness. That's where it stems from. It stems from God's forgiveness to us. We're told in Ephesians 4:32 and also in Colossians 3:13 that we are to forgive one another just as the Lord has forgiven us. Let me read just one passage to you, Colossians 3:12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Do you know how God has forgiven you? Isaiah 43, verse 25. God says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 34 says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You'll notice the Lord doesn't forget our sins. He doesn't forget them. God can't forget anything, right? He's omniscient. He knows all things. He can't forget a single thing. He's God. But he can choose to not remember. And so we must learn something from this forgiveness of God toward us. And that is, first off, we are not God. I understand that. We are not God. And so forgetting is not so easy for us, right? We have a really difficult time forgetting things that have been done against us. And so forgetting and forgiving don't always happen exactly at the same time for us as humans, as sinners. You see, we can forgive somebody in our heart, but still remember that sin that is committed against us for a time. Because the sting lingers sometimes for a time, doesn't it? We don't immediately forget the past. But as Adams goes on to say, he says, under the proper conditions, forgetting will take place. If not, it's likely due to the fact that the offended party has been brooding over the offense in self-pity. That's something we do well to think about. If I might picture it another way, we can picture these offenses that are committed against us as something of a scab. You know, if you get a wound on your arm or leg or some part of your body, and it begins to heal, and in the process of healing, it gets a scab on the top of it, doesn't it? And so if all we do is simply concentrate and picking at that scab, that wound will never heal. And the ways that we pick at that scab are seen in doing things like constantly bringing to remembrance those sins that people have committed against us. Or when we continue to bring up that sin in the presence of others, again, it's another way we pick at it. We pick at it. And in doing so, it never heals. Or whenever we get into a conflict with that person whom we've said we've forgiven for that offense, and yet when we get into this state of the heat of an argument, what do? We bring the laundry list of all the things that we said we've forgiven them for, and we bring it in the present, and we use it against them. Reopening the wound. This happens a lot, doesn't it, in our families. husbands and wives sin against each other. They say they forgive each other, but they still keep these things in their minds. They don't really and truly forgive from the heart at times. Happens with our children also. Happens within the family. Happens also within the body of Christ. Happens in the church. And when it does, it's wrong. You see, we have to remember the point of the parable. Since we've been forgiven the great debt we've owed to God, we must be willing to forgive one another. And if God promises never to bring it up, then who are we to bring up the sins of others whom we've forgiven? That's not being like your Father in heaven, as we are commanded to do. Now, in light of the subject of forgiveness, there are a couple more questions that we might consider. Some people would wonder, is it necessary for us to forgive people who never asked for forgiveness? And I know there's differences of opinion on that. But I would encourage us, as we try to answer this question, to think about ourselves. And think about whether there are sins in our lives that we have failed to bring before the Lord and confess to Him that we might be forgiven. Do we remember to ask the Lord to forgive us for every sin we've committed? If we only expect to be forgiven for the sins for which we've asked forgiveness from God, then we are in deep trouble. Deep trouble. Because there are sins we commit that we're not even aware we're committing. There are sins of ignorance, even, that are added to our account. When it comes to the subject of forgiveness, it's also, I think, helpful to understand that there are perhaps what we might call different levels of forgiveness or different aspects of forgiveness. On the first level, we would say that every Christian is to have a forgiving disposition. Every Christian is to have a forgiving disposition, an attitude of being willing to forgive anybody for their sins against us. The first level is simply having a forgiving disposition. And this aspect of forgiveness is one that is not contingent upon the repentance of the offender. This first level is not one that says, well, I will forgive only insofar as that person repents. Okay? It's very much related to the duty that we have to love. Our love, we know in Scripture, our love is something we owe to all. We owe our love to our family, to our friends, to the members of the church. We owe our love to our neighbors, our unbelieving neighbors even. We owe our love even to our enemies. Even to our enemies. So this level, this first level of forgiveness, is not contingent upon the repentance of those who sin against us. It's simply how we're to interact with each other. And that's true especially in the body of Christ. We are to be loving and forgiving of one another. But there's another level of forgiveness that we might call the second level. And this level does require repentance. And it does require repentance because the second level has to do with reconciliation. Okay? It has to do with being restored. An example of this comes to us in 1 Corinthians. You recall there's a man there who is brought up on charges for his sexual immorality, right? And so the church takes up a discipline against him, and he's excommunicated. But then in 2 Corinthians, we're told that as he came under this discipline, that there was a sign of repentance. And Paul says, in light of this, he is to be restored and be forgiven. And so the second level of forgiveness has to do with fixing broken relationships, those that have been broken in a formal way, and recognized as such, especially by the church. And so the second level does require repentance. And it is contingent upon the repentance because it involves that restoration, that aspect of restoration of a person, for instance, who's been excommunicated from the church. There needs to be a sign. There needs to be some sign that true repentance has taken place before his standing in the church can be brought back. Now, some people remain bitter in their lives, holding on to bitterness in their hearts towards people who sin against them. And they do this whether that offense is real or imaginary. And I say that, I make this distinction because there are times when people simply imagine that some offense has been committed against them, but they've never taken the time to go deal with that person and talk to that person to figure out whether it ever even really happened. And so what they do is they imagine the worst, contrary to what love requires. They assume the worst, and they just believe in their hearts for their whole lives long that so-and-so had committed this sin against them. When all, and the matter of the fact might be, is that they misunderstood something. How many times have we misunderstood somebody? Happens to me frequently. You just hear a part of a conversation or a part of a story, and you, boom, you jump to the conclusions, and that's a settled matter in your heart and mind, and you think what you think for till the end. And how often when we do, though, come to find the other part of the story, the other half that was really important for us to hear that we never heard, and we discover we were wrong. That no sin had been committed against us. But whether a sin is real or imaginary, there are a lot of people that are going through life in the body of Christ bitter because they will not let go of that sin. They will not let go. And some people think that they might even have a God-given right to remain upset and bitter against those folks. But folks, we know that the Word of God tells us that we're commanded to put away all bitterness. We can't hold a sin against somebody because if we do, it's going to take a root of bitterness in our hearts. How can you continue to hold something against somebody and not become bitter about it? One pastor puts it like this. As we try to determine whether or not we are bitter about something, about a sin, he says this, and I think it's interesting, a good way to put it. He says, one good rule of thumb is this. Bitterness remembers details. You've had thousands of conversations in your life, most of which you have forgotten. But this one took place 5 years ago, and you remember every single word. You remember his intonation, the inflection of every part of his voice. You know exactly what happened to every moment of that conversation, which means you're likely bitter. You are likely bitter. Brothers and sisters, we are to be a forgiving people. We are a forgiven people, and we need to be a forgiving people. To continue on in life being unforgiving will only prove that we've not been forgiven ourselves. If you can't forgive, if you refuse to forgive, what does that say about you? Have you truly known the forgiveness of God toward you? Are you bitter? Is there somebody you simply refuse to forgive in your heart? Is there a parent or a child or a friend or a spouse or even an elder or pastor? Anybody that you just refuse to forgive? I encourage you in the name of Christ our Lord, let it go. forgive the offense. Reflect the mercy of your Father in heaven. Now you might ask, well, what, do I have to forgive even if that person isn't a believer, even if that person isn't in the church? Well, as I mentioned earlier, do we have to love our enemies? You see, when we forgive somebody their sins, even if they're outside of Christ, we're not pronouncing an absolution of sin to them. There is no such thing as a man being able to absolve another man of his sins before God. Just because we forgive somebody for an offense against us doesn't mean God is going to forgive them. That's between them and God. Our duty is something else, isn't it? And another thing to think about in light of this is that we don't know the future that God has in store for such people. We may one day come to find that that person who is outside of Christ that we forgave has come to Jesus. See, James says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Remember that even while we were yet enemies to God, he showed love toward us. But what about when a person isn't or doesn't seem to be sincere in their repentance? Do I still need to forgive? If this person keeps doing the same thing against me time and again, do I still need to forgive him for that? Well, recall the words of what Jesus said back in Luke chapter 17. He says, even if a brother sins against you seven times in a day, by the way, that means that it is possible for somebody to do this, right? Somebody to sin against us seven times in a day, and each time comes back and says, I repent, you must forgive. Jesus says so, you must forgive. Now you might think, how is it that somebody can sin that many times, even in the same way, in a 24-hour period? Well, I mean, just look at your own life. I can look at my life and I can see easily how I do this. How often do you grow short in your response to your husband or wife in talking to them in the day? How often do we not we don't act as Christians toward one another in a given day? Right? And again, it's hard when we know that there's a track record. This person has done it, and they've done it, and they've done it, and they've done it, and they've done it. They ask me to forgive them, and I forgive them, and they do it again. You know, like Charlie Brown and Lucy kicking the ball. You just know the ball's going to get pulled away again, right? But God says, forgive them. Forgive them. No wonder the apostles said to Jesus right after he said this, Lord, increase our faith. Indeed, ought to be the prayer of all of us. We can't do this in our own strength. I think you understand this. You need the grace of God, the Spirit of God at work in your life and in your heart to be able to forgive to this degree. Now, we might say, well, wait a minute, that person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. Oh, but friends, do we really think we deserve to be forgiven? Do we really believe that? God has forgiven us not because we deserved it, but because he's been merciful and he's loved us. We're to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. Listen, folks, we will never suffer an offense greater than the offense that has been that we've been forgiven of by God for our sins. Our sins are against a holy God. When people sin against us, they're sinning against us. Yes, they're breaking God's law and sinning against us. But when you really put the two things together, is it really is an offense against us to the same degree as an offense against God? We're not God. But when we show mercy to others, God is glorified. God is glorified. We do pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're asking God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so, folks, if we refuse to forgive, again, the question is, how can we trust that we are forgiven? How can we ask God to forgive us for our sins in the manner that we forgive them who sinned against us if we continue to hold their sins against them? Recall the similarity of Christ's words after the Lord's Prayer with the words at the end of the parable before us. In chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." See, the concern is for you. My concern as your pastor is for you. I don't want to see you overwhelmed by bitterness in your life. I want you to know the happiness and the joy and the peace that comes with being one who forgives others. Forgive. Let these things go. Holding on to them only hurts you. It only hurts you. Let God deal with that person, right? If that person never comes to Christ, believe me, he or she will pay the price before God. But leave that to God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Let God be God. You do what you're supposed to do and love. I can't help to recall the example that we read earlier in the service from Genesis 50 in the life of Joseph. And how he was able, by God's grace, to forgive his brothers for all those evil things they had committed against him. And you recall what he said. He said to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." You see, he was able to see and to recognize the hand of God in all of his hardships and struggles. And he was able to conclude that God had a good purpose in it all. You see, folks, we can't change the past. We can't change what has happened to us. But what we can do is believe what the Scriptures tell us. We can trust, as the Scriptures declare, and as we know in our hearts, that God is good. That God is good. We can trust that he always does what is right as a sovereign king. Always. We can trust that he is working all things together for his glory and our ultimate good. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Are you persuaded and convinced in your heart of hearts that God is good and that what he does as our sovereign good is always good? Do you believe this? Do you believe that he is able to take what others intend as evil toward you and to turn that to good toward you? Do you believe he's that sovereign and that good? Now, you might say to yourself this morning, "Well, you know what? I hear what you're saying, but I just can't forgive. I can't do it." But folks, if you are a believer, I'm going to tell you this morning, that's not true. That's not true. The problem really for most of us is not that we can't forgive. Rather, it's that we won't forgive. We don't want to forgive. Because somehow, some way, our sin gets something from holding on to this bitterness. There's something in our sinful part that just likes to be enraged over the wrongs that have been committed against us. But I ask you this morning, are you persuaded and convinced in your heart of hearts that God is good Do you believe that he's able to take what others have intended as evil toward you and to turn it into something good toward you? Believe it. Believe it. And as far as you're not being able to forgive, again, let me just remind you of who you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, and I can tell you this morning that you can forgive because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. He will give you the strength to do what he commands you to do. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, you just don't understand how bad I've been hurt. And folks, you're probably right. If that's what you're thinking, you're probably right. You might be right in thinking that I don't know how bad you've been burned, how bad you've been hurt. I may not know it, but the Lord does. The Lord knows. You see, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in every respect. And he would still have us then to forgive, you see. Consider how difficult it must have been for the man in the following story. And we're coming to the conclusion here. On the Lord's Day, a long time ago now, a group of missionaries and believers in New Guinea were gathered together to observe the Lord's Supper. And after one young man had sat down, a missionary recognized that a sudden tremor had passed through the young man's body that indicated he was in great and nervous strain. And then, in a moment, all was quiet again. And the missionary whispered to him, "What was it that troubled you?" And he said, "Ah, but the man who just came in killed and ate the body of my father. And now he has come in to remember the Lord with us." At first, he says, "I didn't know whether I could endure it. But it's all right now. He is washed in the same precious blood." And so they had communion together. And as powerful as that illustration is, there's, of course, an even more powerful illustration in looking to Christ and noting how he has forgiven his people, how he has forgiven us our sins. As gross as the evil of cannibalism is, our sins are equally gross and heinous in the sight of God, are they not? And yet, if we are found in Christ, he has forgiven us our sins. Praise be to him. This is the truth. This is the gospel. Folks, consider the fact that Jesus told this parable. Remember, he told this parable to his disciples even as he was on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus tells this parable to his disciples even as he himself is on his way to go and to pay the price of their debt. Amazing. The king was going to the cross. He was going to the cross in order to be able to cancel the debts of his servants. And folks, in Christ, our debt has been paid. And so we need to live in light of that mercy that has been extended to us. We need to be a forgiving people. Let us forgive others their debts, and let us leave the rest up to God. As Pastor Andrew Quigley put it so well, he said, "Let God be God and set yourself free to love." And then he went on with these words, "Let God deal with others as he sees fit, but as for me, I will love. I will be patient and long-suffering. I will be kind. I will not keep a record of wrongs. I will not be easily provoked. I will not think the worst of others. I will believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. I will love." Let's pray.